So I was reading an article this week from a Christianity Today magazine. I'm dealing with a little bit of cold stuff, so you'll have to excuse me if my voice crackles a little bit. That's not the norm. But it's talking about five challenges that churches will be facing in 2018. And I just want to read. I'm not going to read through all five of them. I'll just name some of them. But I do want to read through a few of these. The first one is marginalization of the church. The church continues its steady move away from the center and towards the periphery of American civic life. Prepare yourself for the erosion of rights and privileges rather than the growth of them, no matter who's in office. Two, ongoing racial and ethnic tension. Talking about how does the gospel address these tensions that we see tearing apart our society and our world. Third, which I thought was very interesting, decrease in biblical literacy. A Lifeway research study published in 2014 showed that 40% of church attendees read their Bibles about once a month, or rarely, never. As Andy Stanley observed in an interview with Christianity Today, whenever ministers assume people in their congregations know certain things, they miss opportunities to teach. If we assume too much, we communicate too little. Four, advance of technology. Technological advance brings with it many benefits, new options for worship, outreach, education, and collaboration, but also potential liabilities, such as exhaustion through hyperconnection, drift from embodied community, internet-based addictions, and hate-filled online speech. And fifth, reversal of reputation. This one really talks about more than challenge, it's more of an opportunity. That we as the church have prime opportunities in 2018 to remind the world of our call, not only to call out against sin and rebellion and curse, but also to bring compassion and the hope of Christ in wherever we are. And I was reading through these five things quite a few times this week. And I wanted to read that as we begin our study today, because we've been talking about the posture of our heart when we come before God's Word. And this really mysterious relationship that is between the Word of God and we talked about the Word of God being Logos or Jesus. And this is what, you know, we think about. The passage that talks about this most is John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything was made in the beginning through Him. And so we talk about the Word of God as being Jesus. But we also talk about the Word of God. When we talk about Rhema is the Greek, and we're talking about Scripture. And we see this all throughout the Bible, talking about it. And there's a connection between the two, but they're not synonymous, right? They're not the exact same. And thinking about this article, it really helped me to realize the importance of what we do week in and week out here. When we come to learn how we can engage God's Word more fully, we're talking about how can we grow deeper in our relationship with the eternal divine Word of God, and how is that cultivated through the Scripture that we hold in our hands that we call the Bible. And those two things are crucial in our growth, in our spiritual movement, in our maturity over this next year, because these challenges... I would add a lot more to this list, but I think these five are very apt descriptions of some of the things that are facing us. And not that all of these are bad, it's just they're the realities, and we have to kind of deal with the realities. Max DePree wrote a book one time called Leadership is an Art. And in that book, he said the first job of a leader is to define reality. And I think that's, for us as the church, that's part of our call, is to be able to see the reality that's going on around us. And we have these two different realities that we have to hold in tension. The one, the everyday lived one, one based on struggle and curse and brokenness and fall, but also the eternal realities of a good God who has a good plan that's working out throughout history and leading towards this moment when He returns. So we have these two realities that we hold in tension. How do we navigate those if we don't have the right reception to what God is saying to us? We won't, right? So which one will win? If we're not constantly coming before God to hear what He has to call us into, which reality is going to win the day? The everyday, the lived one, right? Yeah, the right. Yeah, Wednesday night, the one we feed, the nature that we feed. And so, you know, there are greater realities that God has going on at play in this moment. But if we're not willing to engage with that, if we're not willing to have the imagination and the vision to see that, then life can be a pretty dismal place, can it? And so I think it's that vision that we get when we come before God's Word, when we have the right receptive heart, that allows us to see the truth. So last week, I think maybe Lance brought, well, actually not last week, 2 weeks ago, Lance brought up a point that in this relationship between the divine eternal Word of God, Jesus, and the Word of God, Scripture, that we have to be careful. Excuse me. See, if I wore the other one, that wouldn't happen, right, Lance? So, you know, we have to be careful not to elevate this one to the place of this, right? Because what can happen is the Bible can become an idol for us. And that sounds sort of strange to say because the Bible is what informs and instructs us in God's way. But the Bible should lead us into deeper truths and relationship with Him. It should not replace that relationship. So one of the things I want to look at is Jesus actually kind of talking about this. Because our relationship with Jesus will be deeply affected by how we receive this one. So let's look at John chapter 5. I'm going to move that down just a little. Sounds like I'm wrestling a bear up here, doesn't it? John chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 37. And Jesus doesn't often have sort of long discourses or long monologues, rather. But in John, we see some of these glimpses of Jesus really preaching and teaching to the people. And He's teaching in conjunction with a healing that He has performed on the Sabbath. And you can picture this. Jesus, on the Sabbath, heals this man who had been lame. And all the religious leaders sort of come around Him and start pointing Him out. Say, wait a second. You say you're a teacher. You say you're a rabbi. But look at what you just did. Completely missing the point of Sabbath altogether. But here they're calling out Jesus on what He's doing. And Jesus responds with a long teaching. And in verse 37, I'm going to begin. Part of this teaching pertains to this discussion this morning. He said, "And the Father who has sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent." So there's something about, and John uses this word a lot in his gospel. There's something about abiding word and relationship with Jesus. And this is sort of further illustrating this relationship. You do not have the word abiding in you. Because you do not believe the one whom He has sent. He's saying if you believe in Him, then this word will reign in your heart. But these Pharisees and these religious leaders, they just didn't get it. I'm going to continue on. Verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Isn't that interesting? You search the Scriptures because you think in them you will have eternal life. Like if you just bury yourself in it enough, that will give you eternal life. No, the Scriptures are pointing to the one who can give you eternal life, right? That's Him. And this is, again, this is what they were doing. They were elevating this to the place of Him. Sure. Right. 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 Yeah. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees did, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus gets very real with them in Matthew, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says, do what they tell you, but don't repeat the actions that they do. Right? And Jesus even says some things that are really non-churchy kind of language, things we wouldn't really say in Matthew. He says, these Pharisees, they cross land and sea to make a single proselyte. A proselyte is a convert. And then when they do, they make him twice as much a child of hell as themselves. I mean, that's pretty direct, isn't it? So he's saying there's nothing wrong with their teaching, per se. There's nothing wrong with their inquiry into Scripture. I mean, these were the religious elite, right? These were the scholars. These people had been studying. They memorized large blocks, I mean, the entire Old Testament. I mean, it was incredible the knowledge that they had. And yet they were on a great adventure and missing the point. Because while they had all this tremendous knowledge, they failed to see what the knowledge was meant to serve. The knowledge was meant to lead them into a relationship with God, into a deeper truth, in a journey with Him. And instead, it just became about acquiring more and more knowledge. And I fear that in our history, that sometimes it's easier, right? It's easier to sit and consume than it is to expend. And I think that's why James talks about faith and works. Right? He talks about that kind of paradox there. It's like, well, someone says they have faith, the other person says they have works, but faith without works is what? Dead. Both are necessary. And so, yeah, that's a really good point, Al. So here Jesus is sort of confronting them about this. I want to read down just a little bit further. We are in John chapter 5, and we just read verse 39 and 40. So I'm just going to start there again, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive him. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So here again, he's bringing up Scripture once again. And again, he's showing the purpose in this relationship. The Word of God, Scripture, points... Well, I'm going to write Jesus here. It's not pointing to John 1, it's pointing to Jesus. Points to Jesus. And it's the same way with the law. Paul gets into this extended conversation about the law and the purpose of the law. He talks about the law as like a guardian until the Spirit came. he also talks about the law helping us to discern what is sin and what is not sin. But essentially what Paul says is the law was pointing to him. The law wasn't the point. The law was leading up to something greater than it, right? And that was part of the difficulty that the Judaism in the first century was having, is they couldn't see that the law, they saw the law as the end of itself, not as the means to the end. And that's to God and to Jesus himself. And so it's the same way we can fall in that same trap in Scripture of saying Scripture is the end of itself. No, Scripture is God's words to us. But it's not enough just to know a lot of things. It's supposed to lead us into a deeper walk with Him, who is the Word itself. I'm trying to be careful here because I'm not demeaning this whatsoever, right? I'm not demeaning the Scriptures or the Bible. In fact, what I'm trying to do is show the purpose for which God gave us. And here, Jesus is explaining this out to the Pharisees in his own day. So there's an interesting note in the study Bible that I was reading, and I wanted to read this note before we kind of moved ahead. It says, the study of Scripture does not by itself impart life. And I think they're trying to explain, you know, really what Jesus is meaning here. The Scriptures rather bear witness to the one who gives life, namely Jesus. Consequently, the study of the Bible ought to result in genuine faith in Jesus, followed by obedient action and transformed lives, not merely acquisition of Bible knowledge. And that's really the point that I think Jesus is trying to say, is like, if you truly understood Moses and what he was writing, you would see that I was the one that he was talking about. If you really understood Moses, you would believe in me. Because all that Moses wrote was pointing to Jesus. And instead, he didn't mince words here, did he? He just said, you think you're putting your hope in Moses, but you don't believe anything he's saying because you don't believe him. He was pretty cut and dry at this point. Very bold. Very bold. So let's continue further then. And kind of shift gears just a little bit, and I'm going to erase this. Is when we're thinking about this, how we view Scripture is going to affect how God can speak to us in our life. How do you think most people view Scripture in our day, or the Bible? We'll say the Bible in our day. Just common person you encounter, people in church, people not in church, whatever. Okay. So it's great stories for children. Okay. So it's just a bunch of stories that we tell children to help them be moral, maybe like Aesop's Fables, a glorified Aesop's Fables or something like that. Or it's a rule book that's impossible for us to follow, and so what's the next thought that goes along with that? If it's impossible to follow, then don't follow it, right? What's the point in reading it if I can't? If it's setting a tone that I can never achieve, or setting a bar that I can never achieve, what else? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so there are still many people in the church and in culture at large that see the Bible as containing the words of God and very important in the life of faith. Anybody else? Sure. Sure. Yeah, from the establishment of our governments and how they are run and their organization to, you know, the way we speak and the way we utilize the English language, which some of that's beginning to fall out of favor due to sort of a decline in how we use speech, but just in general. But yes, you're exactly right. I mean, much of Western civilization is framed around the Bible. And it's really interesting to me that we talk about the Bible, we think about a book. Books arose with the early Christians. When we see books start to take hold, what we call a codex, is when Christianity started to expand and grow. They were the ones that really were using books. And I think it's interesting today that you could be reading a book by an atheist who says the Bible is false, not realizing that the very reason they're writing books was due to Christians and the spread of Christianity. You know, it's just kind of like a interesting paradox there. But, yes, they do. Yeah, they do. That's a good point. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think for many people, maybe the way I would describe where they are with the Bible is skeptical. Right? I don't really know. I know that it contains a lot of good things, but there's some stuff in there I don't really know what to do with. And, you know, I know that the church has used it for many years, but what about contradictions? And, you know, the questions and the arguments go on and on and on. And so I think while most people in the church have a real sense that this is God's words to us for the life of the church and the life of the world, there are many that lingering deep within are some sort of skepticism or questions or uncertainties concerning. Am I the only one that kind of sees that, or has anybody else sort of felt that way, seen that? I see a couple people shaking their heads, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm saying I think that there are many people in culture at large, but also in the church today, that have an uncertainty, maybe some sort of, I don't know, maybe skepticism or doubt or questioning about the Bible, you know. Yeah, yeah. Sure. Sure. Why do you think that is? Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Right. Sure. 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 Mm-hmm. No, it isn't generally helpful in terms of, yeah, so I hear a lot of different things coming out about, you know, some of it's division. And if the Bible is our guide for faith and practice, then why are there so many divisions in the people who follow well, maybe some people don't, but some people do follow, you know, the teachings of the Bible. And others of, yeah, so, I mean, that's really good. Yeah, Jamie. Sure. Yeah, yeah. So it's a misconstrual, which creates more doubt and uncertainty about its validity for the life and practice of faith, right? But if we don't have a standard guide for our life and practice of faith, then what do we have? Well, you have reason and rationality, which aren't bad. You have observations. Maybe we say science. I don't know. I mean, but all of these things, and this is all really, I don't want to get too in the philosophical stuff, but all of these were the marks of modernism, an era that we just sort of came out of. And these things aren't bad in of themselves, but these things don't always accord, don't follow the same ends, do they? We can both use reason and rationality and come to completely different understandings and different things. You know, maybe there has to be, for our faith and our practice, there has to be a standard by which we gauge that by. There always has been. And that standard has to be from God Himself. And so we have two standards that we've been given. We have the Holy Spirit, which is God gave us to guide us into all truth. He told His disciples that. And then we also have the Scripture. One other thing is creation. Paul talks about in Romans 1 that even the invisible attributes of God, namely, His divine Godhead, can be perceived through the things that have been created so that we are without excuse. So these are really the three great revelations that we have from God for our life of practice and faith. But all of these things, none of these can contradict this. Cannot contradict. I mean, I've heard people say, I've heard lots of people justify some really terrible actions by saying, well, God's Spirit told me to do it. Or people get up and say, well, God's Spirit led me to talk about this passage, and they quote from the wrong verse, like it says in Acts 2 this, and then it actually doesn't say that. It's like, or, you know, God's Spirit, I don't need an alarm clock because God's Spirit wakes me up every morning. Maybe they have a connection to God's Spirit that I don't. I mean, but it seems to me that God's Spirit would be more concerned with holding together the cosmos and doing some pretty big things than waking me up on time. I remember hearing one college student who that's what he said, that the Spirit woke him up every morning. He didn't need an alarm clock. Funny thing is, he was late every day. So apparently God's Spirit was playing tricks on him. But, you know, when we think about this, yes, I think all truth is God's truth. And we cannot be afraid, and this is a conversation we had a couple weeks ago, that as the church, we cannot be afraid to ask the big questions and to wrestle with these. And even to question things that we just accepted as just the norm. But I think at the end of that, if it's true, and if we're honest in that inquiry, we're going to come out and we're going to realize that His Word has and continues to be the guide, along with His Spirit moving in our hearts and our practice, has been the guide that has given life and instruction for the life of the church all throughout the centuries. Because, let's face it, you know, I read some of those challenges we're facing next year. And that's just a few church has experienced, and does in many parts of the world now, but the church has experienced much more difficult circumstances than these, challenges, all throughout its history. How has it survived? I mean, you're talking about crusades and bubonic plague, and you're talking about religious divisions and wars and all these things that's happened. And yet the church continues forward in its mission to bring people into God's kingdom, to continue to give and be a blessing to the world, to show Christ's compassion. How does that happen? And how do we know what we've been called to if it's not for the Word of God instructing us? I may say some really good things, or may write some books, or other people might write some books and be really smart or whatever, but they're people, and they're going to make mistakes, and they're going to lead to some ends that may not always be right. And so we have to come at the end of the day and say, okay, what is our guide for this? And how do we know how to live? And are the things that I'm reading in the Bible, do they demonstrate a life that leads to fruitfulness? Or do they lead to destructiveness? Because for me, I've went through various periods in my life where I've questioned a lot of these things. Went back and examined them for myself. Had these crisis of belief moments. And every time I do, I come through it stronger in faith. More committed in my view, or maybe even had a transformation in view. And realize that anything apart from what has been spoken of in here always leads to destruction. Every time. And so I have to say, okay, even if we're just talking about from a purely pragmatic standpoint, which I'm not, I'm talking about from faith as well, what we see in here and what God calls us to in here is the way to life, literally. I mean, what would the world look like if everybody trusted when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself? It'd be beautiful, right? I mean, are these not really words literally of life? They are. And so, you know, what if everybody really understood that they were created in God's image and that they had dignity and that they were worthy and that they were cared for and loved by their Heavenly Father? Things would be dramatically different. And so for me, I can look at this from an academic standpoint and we can talk about what's called textual criticism and all that. But at the end of the day, when I look at the world and I look at the church, I see something that isn't present anywhere else in the world. And that's giving to its life. And that, to me, is the mark that this book contains, is Scripture. It contains the words of God. It does show that what we've been called to do. I want to look here. I called us to look at 2 Timothy. And let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here, Paul is writing to Timothy as he's working at the church in Ephesus. And he kind of talks about some of this. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep in the households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And I would encourage you to go back and sort of read that story, but because there's some context there. But when we look at this, all these things that are listed here are the way of life apart from what the Scripture teach. And what do each of those lead to? Do what? Death. Yeah. I mean, that may be great at the time, right? I mean, there's something about it that appeals to our nature, or else we wouldn't want to do. But in truth, each of these leads to chaos. I mean, every time. But here, and we're gonna read this and really not have, unfortunately, time to discuss this, but we'll have to discuss it further next week. Picking up here in chapter 3, verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So, I would encourage you to go back and sort of contrast these two lifestyles and say, okay, which one does the Scripture call us to lead, and which one does culture and society at large call us to lead? And what are the fruits of those? Look at how culture is employing these things where it talks about like the godlessness in the last days. Look at how each of these are being employed in culture at large right now. And what is the inevitable result and fruit of those? And then say, okay, what does the Scripture call us to do? How does it call us to lead? And what is the fruit of those? And when you do this, when you compare these two, I think it becomes pretty apparent that, you know, and for me, this has been the case. The more and more I study from Scripture, the more and more I see that it accords with true reality. That it accords with true reality, with the best and the fruitful way to live, because it's from God. So does anybody have any thoughts or questions as we conclude? All right. Thank you, guys. Yes.